College students are struggling to find Christ in a culture that rejects God. They need the Christmas message of hope and truth now more than ever. Thanks to a generous matching gift, every dollar you give to the Thomistic Institute before December 31st will be doubled, so your gift will touch twice as many souls. You can give the greatest of all gifts by sending the light of Christ to students aching for truth. Please use the link below or go to thomisticinstitute.org/donate to give today.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
What is predestination? In her dialogue, St. Catherine of Siena presents in her distinctively beautiful and moving way the profound teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas on the love of God as the foundation for the entire order of providence and of salvation. St. Catherine herself was set aflame with divine love, and she prays fervently for the salvation of sinners. And in response, God the Father says to her in the dialogue, and this is the first text on your handout, quote, "The eye cannot see, nor the tongue relate, nor the heart think. How many are the roads and ways which I use through love alone to lead them back to grace, so that my truth may be fulfilled in them. I am constrained to do so by that inestimable love of mine by which I created them, and by the love, desire, and grief of my servants, since I am no despiser of their tears and sweat and humble prayers. Rather, I accept them, inasmuch as I am he who gives them this love for the good of souls and grief for their loss." The Catechism of the Catholic Church quotes St. Catherine on precisely this point. This is the second quote on your handout. "Everything comes from love. All is ordained for the salvation of man. God does nothing without this goal in mind." Even our sadness at the reality of sin and the possibility of eternal loss, perhaps of people that we know, this sadness comes from God, according to St. Catherine, and the deepest root of it all is God's love for us, God's love for sinners. This beautiful and consoling truth about the love of God is, I think, the proper starting point for our investigation of predestination. In fact, I would venture to say that if you were to lose sight of this point, you would be doomed to misinterpret and misunderstand Aquinas' teaching on predestination, and more broadly, the teaching of the Catholic faith on this point. Now, why talk about predestination? Some might think that it's not a Catholic doctrine at all. That, however, is simply false. Even though some of our Protestant brethren are better known for speaking about it, that doesn't mean that Catholics have nothing to say on the matter or that the Church has not pronounced on it. Others might say, so great is the risk of misunderstanding, of error, of the confusion of the faithful, that really we should not talk about predestination. There have been some who held that view. But I think that if dangers lurk in the shadows around this doctrine, ignoring the doctrine itself is not a good idea. After all, we find it expressly taught in some important passages of Scripture and implicated in many more. And so it is a part of what God has willed to reveal to us. And so it is not only permitted, but I would even say necessary for us to seek to understand with our minds this aspect of the mystery of salvation. Now, predestination, in a wide sense, is often taken to refer to some of the deepest and most difficult aspects of the mystery of salvation. It's at the intersection, one often thinks, of grace and human freedom. And that suggests that an adequate account of predestination would also need to treat the whole doctrine of creation, of providence, of sin, of grace, of salvation. More specifically, people often ask how God can efficaciously move a free creature to salvation along with the real possibility of human fault or even resistance to grace. And of course, this raises the whole problem of evil. Why does God permit some creatures to sin and thus to be condemned to eternal loss? Now, all of this is an impossible task for a single conference, let alone for a single lecture at that conference. So I would like to focus on a more precise question. What is predestination itself, considered as a positive doctrine in the thought of Thomas Aquinas? So I won't be able to answer all possible questions, but I hope to at least gain clarity about that here at the beginning of this conference on predestination. So this paper has three parts. In part one, I will attempt to lay out the general framework within which Aquinas places this doctrine and the core principles that govern it, along with an overview of Aquinas's classic definition of predestination. Then part two shows the fascinating development in Aquinas's thought over time, which I think helps us grasp the originality and importance of his teaching. And then finally, in part three, I will offer a very brief discussion of how Aquinas's mature teaching coheres with other important Thomistic principles and how it really illuminates our own spiritual lives. Okay, so part one, the general framework and the definition of predestination. The starting point for understanding predestination is, as I've just said, and must always be, the love of God, the very point emphasized so beautifully by St. Catherine. And we find Aquinas underlining this point in very many places. He says, for example, that anything at all exists other than God can only in the end be explained by God's love. God, who is perfect and infinite goodness, desires to create beings other than himself in order to share his goodness with them. God does not seek to gain anything from this. God could not gain anything from the world. Rather, and this is the next quotation on your handout, by creating, God intends solely to communicate his perfection, which is his goodness. And further, Aquinas emphasizes everywhere that the reason why any creature is good is because God loves it and wills to communicate a share in his goodness to it. And that's the next quotation. God's love is the cause of the goodness of things. Or to rephrase this in a more personal way, God does not love us because we are good. Rather, he loves us because he is good. And his love is what makes us good. This capital truth informs and illuminates another foundational principle for Aquinas' thought. And you're all familiar with it, I think, probably at least in general. Exitus reditus. That's the idea that all things come from God and in their very natures are imbued with an impulse or inclination to return to God. I think we don't emphasize enough that exitus reditus is a profoundly teleological or dynamically oriented account, dynamically goal-oriented account of creation. St. Thomas means that God is the source of all things and the end of all things, and that all things have built into them an inclination or a desire to return to God. So for Aquinas, that God is the source and end of all things, and therefore that all things, including human beings, have an inclination or desire to return to God, objectively built into their nature, this claim is a metaphysical truth about all of reality. All things are from God, all things are ordered back to him. So I think it's no exaggeration to say that this is a key principle of Aquinas' teaching on divine providence, of which predestination is a special part. Now, we all know that human beings are unique in the material creation, in the material world, Because unlike other things, we are endowed with intellect and will, which means that we can act in the world in a higher way than any other material creature. We can understand our place in this wonderful order of creation, and we can freely choose to direct our actions towards God as our final end, even in the natural order. That's the grandeur and nobility of the human creature. Of course, we also know all too well that by this same power, we can sin, which means to defect from this order through our own choice. And that means that our grandeur and nobility can become, and indeed after the sin of our first parents has become, a tragic wretchedness. It's against this backdrop, the primacy of God's love, the teleological ordering of all things, and especially of rational creatures to God as our final end, and the wounding of human nature by sin, that Aquinas develops his teaching on predestination. So that's the framework. Okay, what's the definition then? According to St. Thomas, he offers definitions in a number of places. Let me give you the final answer as a kind of preview, which you find in the Summa Theologiae. Interestingly, in the Summa, Aquinas gives two different definitions of predestination, one in the Prima Pars, one in the Tertia Pars. More on that later. But in the Prima Pars, he defines predestination this way, and this is also on your handout. Predestination is a part of providence with respect to directing a rational creature to a special end that surpasses the power of its nature, namely, eternal life, which consists in the vision of God. And more specifically, he says, predestination pre-exists in God as the plan, the word there is ratio, the plan of this directing of the rational creature to the end of eternal life. Now, it's important to underline that for Aquinas, throughout his career, he holds that predestination is something in God, not in creatures, in God. It refers to an eternal reality, and it's grounded in God's love. Because of his love, God elects or chooses the creatures he will direct to himself as a supernatural end, infinitely surpassing what their created natures of themselves are capable of reaching. Notice, therefore, that predestination is a reality in God, and more specifically, the plan in God's mind for granting supernatural life to individual creatures. Of course, this means that there are certain effects of predestination in those creatures, and we call these graces in this life and glory in the eternal life of heaven. But these are effects of predestination. Predestination itself is in God. And because we cannot directly detect grace in creatures in this life, we can't detect it in us, we likewise cannot make any judgments about the predestination of any individual person. That is, predestination, and I think this is a capital point that many people often misunderstand, predestination is not a doctrine about human experience or your own encounters with faith, with temptation, with God. Rather, Aquinas' doctrine of predestination states a metaphysical and theological truth about God. To put it another way, if you're worrying about whether this or that experience means that you are or are not predestined to eternal life, you're misunderstanding what predestination is and what it means for the Christian life, at least in the Thomistic picture. Now, notice another feature of this, which Aquinas insists on throughout his whole career. Predestination is only about eternal life. It's the plan for directing a rational creature to an end surpassing its nature. So, by definition for Aquinas, predestination does not encompass sin or condemnation. The failure of a creature to attain to eternal life has a different explanation. It doesn't belong to predestination. God is in no way the cause of the creature's failure. Rather, the cause is the defection of the creature. Or to put it another way, sin is not caused by God, although he does foresee and permit it for the sake of some surpassing good. So the net result, then, is that the explanation of salvation is different from that of condemnation. The account of predestination and reprobation is asymmetrical. Predestination is never to evil. Okay, that's the first part, giving a kind of an overview. Now I'd like to go on to the second part about the development of Aquinas' doctrine of predestination. And this is a part that I found especially interesting. The main lines of this account that I've just sketched are already present in Aquinas' earliest works. But he'd not yet achieved the rich synthesis that you find in the Summa Theologiae. And as I worked on the material for this lecture, I myself discovered a new facet of Aquinas' teaching, and drawing on the work of other scholars who've gone before me, I felt like I gained a new insight into how Aquinas deploys predestination in concert with other parts of his doctrine. Now, the literature on the theme of predestination is vast, and perhaps someone else has already put all of this together, but I found this discovery, which was a discovery at least for me, to be delightful because it opens, I think, a fascinating window into Aquinas' own mind as he thought through this mystery. And it also helps us see the important connections between this doctrine and many others in Aquinas' thought. Okay, so the story begins when Aquinas was a bachelor of the sentences at the University of Paris. So he's a young man, he's effectively working on his doctorate. This is between the years of 1251 and 1256. And, of course, his work was to comment on the sentences of Peter Lombard. So commenting on the first book of the sentences, Aquinas took up the question of predestination. And if you go read that account, you see that it emphasizes that predestination is in God, it's not in us, it's the result of God's love, by which he elects or chooses those who are saved. It directs them to salvation by means of granting grace in time and glory in heaven. And he sharply distinguishes predestination from reprobation. Okay, so far so good. It's all stuff that we've already heard. And he notes that reprobation results not from God's causality or God's action, but from the creature's defection, which is the true reason why the creature is then punished. Okay. At the same time, reading through this early account of Aquinas, shows, I think, that there are two important and intertwined points on which Aquinas' thought at this stage is obscure or even problematic. The first concerns the certitude of predestination. Aquinas says in the sentences commentary that it's certain that those who are predestined will be saved. And he asserts that predestination imposes no necessity on those who will be saved. But he doesn't offer a detailed or, in my opinion, even a very clear explanation of this. It seems that he hasn't yet gotten this difficult question worked out. No surprise, it's a famously difficult question. Related to this is a second point. It concerns conversion, grace, and human freedom. How is predestination related to the effect of predestination? And especially to the first grace that someone receives by which a person makes the first act of saving faith and charity. So Aquinas says that predestination is in no way caused by anything in creation. It's purely in God. It's not caused by foreseen merits. But when he speaks about the effect of predestination in us, and specifically about the grace of conversion, Aquinas doesn't say what we find in later works, that God moves someone to this act by an interior impulse or desire. Instead, he says something that sounds rather untimistic. He says, although God is the cause of grace, we could perhaps say that we can be a disposing cause of the first grace we receive, by which we make a first act of saving faith, insofar as we prepare ourselves for grace in some sense. Now, Aquinas' text here is not extremely clear, and it's hedged with enough caveats that I don't think it can be accused of what is later identified as semi-Pelagian. But even so, it's obvious that this is an early text where Aquinas is still working out some key questions. Now, the next major treatment of Aquinas on this theme of predestination comes in question 6 of his disputed questions on truth, the De Veritate. He wrote that shortly after finishing his sentences commentary, when he was a new professor at the University of Paris between 1256 and 1259. And in this work, there are two important changes to what he wrote previously. The first point is that now you can see that Saint Augustine has entered the picture. Augustine has become an important source for Aquinas, and we can tell that because of his citations and his quotations. Aquinas now has encountered at least some substantial quotations of Saint Augustine's writings on grace. Second point, Aquinas gives a new explanation of how predestination is certain, but doesn't impose necessity on creatures. That's the key issue about human freedom. I suspect that Aquinas was dissatisfied with what he wrote on this point in his sentences commentary, and so we see him here trying out a new explanation. And the details of it are not that important because it never reappears, as far as I can tell, in Aquinas' work. He tries it, it's better, but not that much better. And he abandons it as soon as another better explanation comes to his mind. And that new, better explanation appears later in the same work, in question 23, article 5 of the De Veritate, which may have been a couple years later when Aquinas wrote it. Here, in question 23, Aquinas takes a major step forward in explaining how the divine will can bring about something with infallible certitude. God wills it, it definitely will happen, without imposing any necessity in the world on the things he creates or the things he wills. So Aquinas uses a distinction, which he found in other authors, between primary and secondary causality. God acts as a first cause, creatures are secondary causes. But this is the important point. Aquinas now adds a key nuance. Because he is the first cause, God can bring about an effect with certitude in different ways, sometimes through necessary causes and sometimes through contingent causes in the world. So Aquinas will expand on this insight significantly a few years later in his long treatment of providence and predestination in Book 3 of the Summa Contra Gentiles. But it's here in the De Veritate where you see the idea finally is clear in his mind. From this point forward, this explanation about first and second causality and about certitude and necessary and contingent causes in the world, this is always a key feature of Aquinas' account of why predestination is compatible with human free choice. So we'll take a look at a representative text in a little bit. Now, before we move on to the Summa Contra Gentiles, which is where this idea really comes into its full form, we need to take a brief detour. There is definite evidence that sometime before writing the Summa Contra Gentiles, Aquinas had read St. Augustine's work on the predestination of the saints, or at least had read extracts of it, because he begins to quote passages that no one else among his medieval contemporaries are using. And this work of Augustine is of capital importance for the history of our theme, predestination, since, in a way, it's the first detailed teaching on predestination. It was written by St. Augustine as a response to monks in southern France, who were later called semi-Pelagian. Those monks objected to some writings of Augustine on grace and predestination because, in the view of the monks, Augustine's teaching on predestination would undermine all reason for moral exhortation and thus for individual striving in the Christian life. Because if you're predestined, why do anything? Why exhort anyone to do anything? And they were worried that this would in turn destroy monastic life with all of its asceticisms. Why are we bothering to do all of this if predestination is the answer? They argue that a strong doctrine of predestination would mean that God destines one person for glory and another person for perdition, and that this is contrary to God's will for the salvation of all. So instead, they put forward a theory that God offers grace to individual human beings according to those individuals' future merits, which God foresees. So on the view of the monks, predestination is not a matter of God's eternal choice of whom to save by grace, but rather is a matter of God's foreknowledge of future human actions. They hold that although you cannot save yourself, still, if you turn to God by your own free act, God will then come to your aid with his grace and save you. Okay, Augustine fights against this position, and he writes the whole work basically to refute it, because he sees that the position of the monks means that the first beginning of salvation would then rest with the creature and not with God. Whereas for Augustine, it's a capital truth to say that the beginning of faith, and thus the beginning of salvation, comes from God, not from us. God converts us to himself even when our wills are dead and are trapped in sin. And isn't that the story of Augustine's own life? This is also amply demonstrated, Augustine thinks, by Holy Scripture and by the Church's liturgical tradition, where, for example, we offer prayers at Mass and in many other places for the conversion of sinners, which wouldn't make sense if it weren't possible for God to convert sinners. We also, of course, pray for our perseverance in grace, not that we would screw up our efforts, but that God would strengthen us in our wills. So Augustine summarizes, and this is a quotation, the next quotation on your handout. Faith, then, both in its beginning and its completeness, is a gift of God. And again, but as to why God sets free this person rather than that one, his judgments are inscrutable and his ways unsearchable. There is effectively no answer to the question, why is this one saved and this one not, according to Augustine. It's just God's choice. This leads Augustine to explain, and this is the next quotation. Oh, actually, I didn't give you this quotation. Oh, yes, I did. It's the bottom quotation on the front of the handout. If one examines and asks why anyone is worthy, there are not lacking those who will say that this is due to the human will. But we say that it is due to God's grace or predestination. Between grace and predestination, however, there is only this difference, namely that predestination is the preparation for grace, while grace is its actual bestowal. Very important line there. It's like a quasi-definition for Augustine. Predestination is the preparation for grace in God. Grace is its actual bestowal in us in time. And later in the same work, St. Augustine explains, and this quotation is also, it's not on your handout. The predestination of the saints is nothing other than the foreknowledge and the preparation of the benefits of God by which he most certainly sets free whoever are set free, end quote. Okay, so for Augustine, predestination includes foreknowledge, but it's more than that. It combines foreknowledge with God's free determination of whom he will save by bestowing grace. And they are most certainly saved. Okay, with this in view, let's now return to St. Thomas Aquinas, who was reading these texts. In fact, by the late 1250s, he'd become a careful reader of them. So in Book 3 of his Summa Contra Gentiles, Aquinas again takes up the difficult question of how God's eternal will to save particular creatures can certainly save them without imposing necessity on them or without coercing their free acts. And in chapters 148 and 149 of Book 3, he combines the teaching of St. Augustine with his new insight about primary and secondary causality. And that yields a powerful and new synthesis on the subject of predestination and grace, and in fact, a major step forward in the history of the theology of grace. Okay, just one more little bit of historical background. In the early 13th century, Philip the Chancellor of the University of Paris, clarified and developed the idea of habitual sanctifying grace. So by the time St. Thomas Aquinas arrived at the University of Paris, grace was principally discussed as a habitus, or a stable disposition of soul. That's what everybody was talking about. The notion of actual grace, if you've heard that word before, or the grace of auxilium, as Aquinas often puts it, was unknown. No one was talking about that. It wasn't even a category. The text you have before you is one of the earliest instances of the appearance of this idea. And it's one of the most insightful and original things that Aquinas gives us in this domain. Now, we don't have time to read the whole thing. It's chapters 148 and 149. But I wanted to give it to you so that you could kind of peruse those texts. But I'd like to at least look at the second paragraph of chapter 149. It's the second paragraph on your handout. There are other paragraphs that I've omitted. Aquinas writes this: "Our soul acts under God as an instrumental agent under a principal agent." You should be thinking about first causality and second causality there. "So the soul cannot prepare itself to receive the influence of divine help," think habitual grace, "except insofar as it acts from divine power. Therefore, it is preceded by divine help toward good action, rather than preceding the divine help and meriting it, as it were, or preparing itself for it." This is, in a way, the opposite of what Aquinas had said in his Sentences commentary. Now, you should immediately notice the important place of St. Thomas's teaching on first and secondary causality. And instrumental causality is drawn into this picture as a specific type of secondary causality. But then notice the influence of St. Augustine. "We cannot prepare for grace except by the help of grace." Aquinas has in mind that we need to prepare to receive the habitus of sanctifying grace, and that this preparation cannot be by a preceding habitus. Rather, it must be some other kind of gift of grace. What could that be? He calls it an auxilium, or a help. And then he says later, at the end of paragraph number 6, the next paragraph down, that God helps us by turning, or converting us to God. And as he explains earlier in chapter 148, God does this by moving our wills in the way that a first cause can move a secondary cause. And because it's a first cause moving a secondary cause, it imposes no necessity on the will. Rather, it causes the will to move according to its proper way of moving, which is to say, contingently and freely. Now, if we had time, much more could be said on this point. And this is admittedly technical and not that easy to grasp the first time you read it. But it is a major step forward in theology, and it's the precursor to what Aquinas teaches in the Summa Theologiae, both with respect to predestination and with respect to grace. In fact, if you read the treatise, the so-called treatise on grace in the Summa at the end of the Prima Secundae, Aquinas focuses there mainly on this new category, which we have become accustomed to call actual grace. Often, we don't realize that effectively Aquinas invented that category, and that prior to him, people just weren't talking about it. Now, you could say, well, it's already in Augustine, and in a certain way, perhaps it is, but not presented nearly as clearly, and also not combined with this explanation of how it doesn't coerce the will, which is Aquinas' unique contribution. So you see coming together Augustine and first and second causality that produces this new category of theology of grace. And that changes the trajectory of Catholic theology, and I think Christian theology in general, ever since. Okay, third part. We're now getting close to the end. Predestination and the wider context of Aquinas' thought. Aquinas' account of predestination illuminates another important facet of his account of our salvation. And it brings us back to one of the principles we started with, exitus reditus, or the coming forth and especially the return of all creatures to God. Now, as I was pointing out, Aquinas has a strongly teleological understanding of creation. Creation is ordered back to God as the final end. Now I'd like to highlight how this plays out in the drama of our human wills and the place of God's grace and hence of predestination in that scene. So every nature has goods that perfect it. And the action of every creature is founded on an inclination for or a desire for goods that perfect it. That's kind of foundational for any kind of teleological understanding of the world. And this is also true of the rational creature. But in us, precisely because we are rational, we have not only bodily or animal desires, we also have rational desires. Those are desires for the things that our mind grasps as good or as perfective for us. This faculty of desiring or loving with your mind is precisely what Aquinas calls the will. So the will, for Aquinas, is not primarily a faculty of free choosing, although it does choose things, but more fundamentally, it is a faculty of rational loving, loving with your mind, desiring with your mind. It's the intellect's love of the good, the mind's love of the good, that causes the mind to reach out for the good that it apprehends. And this inclination towards a perfecting good is the root of human action. It's why we act. When we perceive something as good, we act towards it. So it's the root of all human action, and therefore it's the foundation that gives rise to human free choice or human freedom. That's maybe sounds like a very abstract paragraph that I just read you, but it's enormously important because we're talking about where is freedom really coming from? It's really coming from the fact that we are rational and we are inclined towards a perfective good. After the fall, however, our will gets stuck on lower goods, and so it's unable to raise itself up to the higher goods, and above all, to God, even considered as man's natural end, let alone turning to God as our supernatural end who offers us eternal life. So after sin, God must turn, heal, elevate the will so that it can do what it should do, which is love the highest good above all things and order itself back to that good. Love God above all things and order every other love under the love of God. This turning, healing, elevating is precisely healing the creature's freedom. Or to put it another way, God's gift of grace is precisely what enables human freedom to be what it is supposed to be. And we can verify this, I think, in our human experience of sin as a lack of freedom. It's common for someone who has fallen into sin and who begins to recognize his sinfulness to feel a kind of spiritual suffering from the fact that he knows what he ought to do, but he can't bring himself wholeheartedly to desire it or to do it. Our desires can somehow become chained to things that on another level we don't want and we wish we could be rid of. When God frees us from sinful desires by a gift of grace, for example, if he gives us the gift of true repentance and we receive God's forgiveness, which in my experience as a priest seems regularly to be given through the sacrament of confession, when God gives that gift to us, we experience it interiorly as being set free. Our wills are now enabled to love without hindrance what we know is good, which previously we were prevented by sin from being able to love or love fully. This freedom that God's grace gives is higher than mere indifference between two different equal choices. And this freedom is precisely what our wills are made for. And this is part of why Aquinas has no difficulty in saying that God's grace can efficaciously move our wills from within in a way that does no violence to them, but rather energizes them and empowers them to make truly free acts towards salvation. In other words, God has created our nature. He's created what is good for us. He's created us with certain things as good for us. And when he inclines us to those goods, he is not acting contrary to our nature or doing violence to us. That's precisely what the will is made to desire. And when it desires it, we feel free. This sheds wonderful light, I think, on the principle with which we began and to which St. Catherine of Siena bears such poignant witness. All things come from God because of his love, and his love is the reason we're able to love him. Okay, let me now, as we conclude, say something very brief about the negative side of this mystery. Evil, sin, the possibility of eternal loss. Now, there will be other lectures on this theme, so I don't want to say too much about this, except to point out that for St. Thomas, as for St. Augustine, there's a strong metaphysical reason why we must explain goodness differently from evil. In other words, the explanation of these two things is asymmetrical. Goodness is rooted in being. Evil and sin refers to a privation or the lack of being where there should be something. So creaturely good is caused in the proper sense, just as creaturely being is caused. But evil does not have a cause in the proper sense. It's never caused per se, only per accidens. As a result, predestination, which is always and only for the good, is truly a cause of salvation. But God in no way causes sin or evil, so he only positively wills to punish the disorder that arises from the creature's sin. So there's no such thing as predestination to evil. There are, of course, many other theories of predestination, and some claim to do a better job at explaining how it's possible for God to will all to be saved and yet for some to be lost. In other words, other schools of thought focus their effort, I think, on clarifying the dark mystery of evil and sin. But from a Thomistic perspective, evil and sin are themselves opaque. They're unintelligible in themselves. There's no sufficient explanation for them. But the Thomist position on predestination has its weak point here, and many criticize it for failing to account adequately for eternal loss. But I think the opposite could also be said. In other systems, by giving a greater explanation for the loss, those systems then lose their ability to explain the power of God to save us. In effect, they, for the most part, make God's salvation dependent on the free response of creatures in such a way that God doesn't influence the creature's response. And that means that predestination involves God responding to creatures, not God being the first cause. And this is precisely the strong point of the Thomist account. It's the super intelligible mystery of God's saving love. Let me conclude by bringing us back to what I promised you a little earlier, Aquinas' second definition of predestination in the Summa Theologiae. It's found at the end of the Summa, in the Tertia Pars, when Aquinas is treating the predestination of Christ. He writes this, and this is the last quote on your handout. Predestination, in the proper sense, is a certain divine preordination from eternity of those things which will be done in time through the grace of God. Now, if we keep this definition in mind, there's no way you could imagine God predestining anyone to evil. Predestination is about giving grace. It's purely a plan of love, a plan for salvation. And it's precisely the plan for the graces God will give in time, by which he draws creatures to himself as their supernatural final end. But notice, too, how similar this definition is to that of Augustine. Predestination is the eternal plan in God for the graces he will bestow in time. That's what Augustine had said. Aquinas has plumbed the depths of Augustine's insights and offers us a metaphysically rich and, I think, perennially valuable account of predestination. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.